welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If I remember correctly, we're going to be reading our sermon text today will be from 2 Timothy. Oh, that's right. That's right. I have it right now. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8, and verses 18 and 22. I labeled this to all who loved his appearing. As you find your place there, allow me to mention some general information about this book. First thing is, obviously, it's his second letter to his protege, Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus. Second, while it's not arranged in our canon as the last letter of Paul, it is the last letter, we believe, that was written by him. And also, we see that unlike in his letters to the Philippians and Philemon, he has no hope of getting out of this imprisonment. He knows he's not getting out. He knows his death is coming soon. And in fact, he mentions that earlier in the letter that he was abandoned. So let us read now. From 2 Timothy, chapter 4, I'm reading from the ESV, the first eight verses along with verses 18 and 22. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the last verse of this letter, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that's exhibited by your giving it to us. And Lord, we now ask that you bless this time, that you have hearts and minds opened, and that we hear something that we are due to hear and ought to hear. Lord, be with the speaker, calm his nerves, strengthen his voice, that he may serve his brothers and sisters as you would have him, and bring you glory. With thankful hearts, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. My beautiful wife, Kathy, works at Enterprise Car Rentals. Among the many things she's tasked to do is to call up people on occasion when they run behind on their account. They may stay in the car for a little bit longer than they anticipated. They just might run through their reserve money. So she has to call them and gently remind them to pay up the bill. She told me one time, she called a customer to remind him, hey, you're behind, and he just blurts out, oh, I'm sorry, the brain cancer might be affecting my memory. I'm sorry about that. The man was suffering from brain cancer. Kathy expressed to him, I'm sorry to hear that. And he comes back with an instant retort, unflinchingly, and he says to her, it is all for the glory of God, and I'm completely fine with it. To which she said, amen. This gave me pause, this story she tells me. We were doing our devotion time. I had to stop. I had to stop it. I had to go to my office. I had to make note of this. And the question that came to my mind, and the question I think that's evoked from our text this morning is simply this. Are you ready to die? I'm not talking about your earthly arrangements. I'm not talking about what's going to happen to your possessions or who's going to get your money. I'm not talking about where you're going to be buried. I'm asking you, sir, are you ready to die? I'm asking you, lady, are you ready to die? I'm asking you, young person, are you ready to die? What I'm asking you, friend, is this. Are you in Christ? Because this is the only way to know if you are ready. And now forgive me, I don't intend to be dramatic, but this is a very serious matter with eternal consequences. So first and foremost, before we talk about our text today, I'm going to attempt to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be front-loading the gospel this morning. Blame it on my wife. I hope everyone in this room knows Christ and knows the good news of his gospel, but just let me say, if you, friend, are here in this room now, if you are playing Christian or playing church, or if you're here to check off a box, I fear for you. I fear for you, madam. I fear for you, young person. Our God, the God who made the universe, is a holy, holy, holy God. And yes, he is a God of love. And scripture tells us God is love. But know this, he is a God of justice. And he's a God of righteous wrath. He is perfect in all his ways and in his judgment. God loves, this is true, but God also judges. And because he is such a holy God, and because he is such a perfect God, hear this, your slightest tiny little sin offends him, and you have separated yourself from him. Moreover, your tiniest little slice of self-righteousness, because you think you're not so bad, and because you do nice things for people, your self-righteousness is repugnant to him. And if your pitiful little pile of good deeds are but rags to him, and likewise to any grand act of charity or civic good you might have done, it's worthless. In other words, friends, you have a sinful nature, and your actions you have freely undertaken, you have sinned, and thereby you have separated yourself from this thrice holy God, and on your own, you have no means to be reconciled to him. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one looks to do good. No, not one. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, provided a way for us to be reconciled with him. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went to the cross to appease God's righteous wrath. He, Jesus, is our propitiation. In other words, Christ bore on his body our sin debt, and by his resurrection it was shown that he conquered death itself. He paid the debt in full in complete satisfaction of the wrath of God that was due us. If there is anyone in this room who has not bent the knee and repented of his sins, if there is anyone who feels he's good enough on his own to get to heaven, friend, let me tell you something in no uncertain terms. Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through him. So let me just say at the beginning here, before we go any further, if you do not know Christ, I am begging you, right now, please repent. Turn from your past. Turn from your self-righteousness. And with repentance, place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Scripture also tells us in a well-known verse, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It boils down to this. Repent and believe. Be found in Christ. But here is a warning. The gospel is grace, but true repentance and belief in Christ comes with a cost. The cost to Christ is that he went to the cross, bled, and died for the forgiveness of sins. You are saved by grace through faith and faith alone. The cost to the follower, you become a new creation. You die to self, you pick up your cross and go after him. And there is another feature of this miracle of salvation. God changes you. He gives you a heart of flesh when once you had a heart of stone. You want the truth. You want to be like Christ. Your life changes. Your perspective is different. You are not bogged down by the earthly, but find comfort in the eternal. It's as simple as that. It is a true, deep, heartfelt repentance and willingness to follow after Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Turn to Christ. He is Lord and the only Savior. Okay, that's my introduction. So the question again for today, are you ready to die? If you're found in Christ, you are ready to die. You're definitely ready to die. That's good news. Amen? Now, I trust the majority of the people in this room are in Christ. So the question that next arises, are you ready to serve him? So let's turn to our text today and kind of walk through things. Now, keep in mind, these are the words of a man who sits in prison and awaits his execution. He writes to the young man whom he calls my beloved child, to the young man who in a prior letter he refers to him as my true child in the faith. It can be said that when one sits in anticipation of imminent death, if given an opportunity to write something down, your thoughts are going to be focused, your thoughts are going to be crystallized, and one would think that one would write with precision, and that which you would write would contain and convey that which is most important to you. Here we have not just any man under these circumstances and conditions, but we have an apostle, a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Paul is writing to Timothy with the shadow of his own death hanging over him, but with divine inspiration. And perhaps you're thinking, well, this is a very personal letter. Paul is writing to Timothy, and perhaps by extension, it goes to the pastor. So it's for Timothy and to pastors, but not to me. I'm just the guy who's sitting in the pews trying to learn something. Apologist Wesley Huff says, the Bible's written for us, but not to us. Now, if you don't know who Wesley Huff is, check him out. He's done this infamous debate with Billy Carson. He's been on Joe Rogan. He's a really brilliant young kid, really helpful if you want to learn some stuff from him. But anyway, so this notion, the Bible is written for us, but not to us, can give us a way out, so to speak, of feeling that these instructions in today's text don't apply to me, especially if you're a woman. And here, this scripture is written to Timothy, and is for the pastor, not me. Well, I'm going to make an argument that no, that's not the case. So let's begin with today's text. Let's begin with the last verse, verse 22. It's a very simple argument, and I got it from my study Bible, so it's got to be right. The very last verse today says, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Very simply, that word you is plural. And commentators indicate that it indicates Paul's intention that while the letter is addressed to Timothy, Paul's intention is that it be read to the congregation at large. So yes, this is written for all of us, not just for pastors, and is not just for men, but for the ladies too. So let us begin 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you. Okay, let's stop. Who is the you? It's you. It's you and me. It continues, I charge you, this is a commandment. This is a forceful order and directive. Now we continue with verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Now MacArthur suggests that this charge is being given under this omniscient scrutiny of Christ, that Christ as judge suggests imminency, and in the larger context, as we will see, an urgency, such that Timothy's ministry, and by extension, each of our ministries will be judged, as it says plainly. It is Christ who is to judge the living and the dead. And the phrase, by his appearing, this is a reminder that, yes, Christ will be coming again. So this is the backdrop of this charge. All right, the presence of God and of our Savior, our Judge who will be returning. This becomes a daunting charge. It is deep, seemingly overwhelmingly large charge. And for me personally, it is a charge that bothers me. It doesn't bother me because I disagree with it. It bothers me because I just don't do it often enough. And I don't do it with the urgency that's called for by our text. As I was preparing this, I wondered, why did I pick this section of Scripture? Because I forgot why. I just really don't know why I picked it. I guess the reason what comes to my mind now is because of my inadequacy in fulfilling this charge. But at the same charge, the same time, this charge, this command has been given, so it must be doable, right? So in the presence, the very presence of God, with this urgency, knowing that Christ is going to return as our judge, here is the commandment given. We go to verse 2 now. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Well, what is meant by the word? He just told us, if we back up to the end of the prior chapter, chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Those last two verses of chapter 3, right before it. So he means all scripture, okay? That's the word we're supposed to be ready to preach. Because it equips, it readies us for every good work, right? Now we have to realize that Paul writes to Timothy to preach, and I made this argument earlier, it applies to all of us. For clarity, I know that women are not given the role of preaching from a pulpit, but they are given other roles and teaching roles too. And important roles. So let's, if you want, have your Bible open, just turn a few pages over to Titus. It's the next book. Go to Titus chapter 2. And we see verse 3. Older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach. You see that? Older women have a role in teaching. It's very important. Okay, so the verse continues. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their husbands. And here, listen to this last phrase, very important. That the word of God may not be reviled. So godly Christian women, especially the older women, are to teach and train the younger women to be self-controlled, etc. Because in doing so, they protect the very integrity of God's word. Did you see that? That the word of God may not be reviled. So obviously women have an important role in teaching. It's just a different kind of role. The next phrase is, be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? When do we got to be ready? In season, out of season? What's that mean?
All the time.
All the time. Amen. Amen. All the time. And it also, it means that we to be ready to preach God's word, preaching or teaching or sharing the truth of Christianity, it really presses up against this culture, does it not? In this me first, my truth is truth, you do you mentality. In very real terms, I'll just say this. My wife and I have been estranged from members of our family. I was going to tell you a little story about it, but I'm not going to bother you with that. Instead, I'd rather you turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 21. 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Slide over to verse 34, same chapter. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is our Lord speaking, of course. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So yes, that's why we have to be ready in season and out of season. Our Savior said himself, he brings a sword, okay? And we know from what Hebrews says, a sword is double-edged, cuts through. And sometimes the truth cuts through and separates us from people very dear and close to us. We're to expect it. If we truly believe who Christ is, if we truly follow his word, there will be times we will lose people who are most close to us. Be ready in season and out of season. We are also told then to reprove, which means correction. Correction of false doctrine or bad behavior. That's not easy. That's a tough assignment, especially if you're talking about fellow Christians, to reprove them. As is the instruction to rebuke. This is to be directed towards people's motives, towards hopefully correcting bad motives, with the hope of leading people to repent by conviction of their sins. Now, my study Bible says those are the negatives. And so the positive side is with the complete patience and teaching, all right? So that's more of the positive side, to be patient when you're teaching. At this point, my preparation, what came to my mind was the importance of you parents out there, especially you with the young and small children, the difficulty and the challenge to reprove and rebuke, and the larger challenge of teaching children with complete patience. I know that it has to be difficult for you parents. It is harder these days with all the technology around to protect children from the infiltration of the culture. I do not envy you for having small children. Don't get me wrong, children are a blessing. But of course they are. What I'm saying to you is that you parents, your burden is very, very heavy. Your degree of difficulty is very, very high bringing up children in this time with all the influences out there. And those of us who have older children, even children perhaps who, when they were younger, had a profession of faith, only to see them grow up and encounter the world, get smart, and renounce their faith. It's a heartbreaking sequence. And there are some of us who have failed to even bring up our children to know Christ. In those situations, although it may be hard to admit, our child made a false profession or they've turned away from a faith they've professed, we should all take comfort in the fact that it's God's Spirit who regenerates unto saving faith. Take comfort and remember that our God is sovereign. He will accomplish his will. Pray for your children. Our next two verses, I think they've seen their fulfillment. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Do you hear that? It is now so obvious. People will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure or tolerate it. As I mentioned earlier, actually I did mention it earlier, but because I took it out, there is a truth that many in our modern culture will not hear. And again, it can cost us dear friends and close family members. So it is obvious, it's an obvious irony, right, that we're expected to be tolerant, we Christians, but But when we confront them with God's truth, they are anything but tolerant of us. They reject the truth that we give to them. You Christians are haters. You Christians are intolerant. Jesus is about love. God is love. Love is love. Again, all these cultural forces at work to undermine your authority as parents, they are still out there. Be watchful, Christian. Christian parent, especially, be watchful. We are not safe just because we're in red conservative Florida. There are still people out there who wave their rainbow flags. Be mindful. Be watchful. Paul continues, people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now here from my MacArthur Study Bible, there's a great note about this itching ears and their own passions. And it is this, quote, professing Christians, nominal believers in the church will follow their own desires and flock to preachers who offer them God's blessings apart from forgiveness, apart from his forgiveness and his salvation, apart from repentance. They will be entertained by teachers that will produce pleasant sensations and leave them feeling good about themselves. Their goal is that men preach to suit their passions. Under those conditions, people will dictate what men preach rather than God dictating it by his word. End quote. Today, this typically takes the form of those pseudo-churches. You can call them entertainment centers rather than churches. You have the preachers with their skinny jeans and worship leaders with their smoke machines. They look to entertain. They look to encourage without substance. They don't teach you about sin. They call sin mistakes. They teach not about the holiness of God. They teach not about the sinfulness of man. The prosperity gospel continues to remain alive and well. And even more dangerously is that they often teach false doctrine, if they teach any doctrine at all. So there are a lot of bad churches out there that are leading a lot of people to hell. But hey, at least they're smiling and feeling good about themselves, right? Now remember, in these verses, Paul tells us to preach the word is truth, and like Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And I often annoy my beautiful wife because when we're out somewhere and we meet someone and they're wearing a cross or they have a cross tattoo or they have some scripture tattooed on their arms or even a t-shirt that says, I can do all things. Do you know what that is? That to me is an invitation to ask that person, oh, I see you're wearing a cross. Where do you go to church? And if they answered me, oh, we go to the big fellowship church, they make me feel better. Or even worse, if they say, we go to St. Bernadette's Catholic Church. Ooh. And this is when my beautiful wife starts kicking me under the table because she knows what I often respond with. They say that to me and I say, I'm sorry to hear that. Would you like to go to a Bible church? I'm sorry to hear that. Would you like to go to a real Christian church? And then I try to give them a touch card and a tract. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I recently once had a woman reject my invitation to church. You got to read the room, I guess. I try to welcome people, try to get people, invite them to church, but I don't do it enough. I know I don't do it enough. But the interesting thing, and I'll encourage you in this, is if you have tracts, if you carry, grab some tracts from the back and the touch cards, and if you have the opportunity to invite people to church and give them a gospel tract, more often than not, my experience has been, they welcome it. At some deep level, they know you care about them. So I would encourage you, grab the passports to heaven in the back, have them with you, be ready to give them out. You don't have to be annoying like me to look, to force them on people, but be ready to give them out. So what happens to the people attending the skinny jeans, smoke machine, entertainment centers, claiming to be a church? Verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. one of the most pervasive problems in our culture. And to many people, there is no absolute truth. There is no true right or wrong. They think truth is your lived experience. It's this you do you mentality. It is this live your own truth stuff. This is why we have men who think they can become women. This is why we have women who think they, or men who think they can become pregnant. And this is why we have a Supreme Court justice who doesn't even know what a woman is. They wander off into myths. This is simply falsehood, any false ideologies or prophecies or philosophies. Be aware, my brothers and sisters, of people who want to look at the Bible through the lens of philosophy. People who want to consider the truth or accuracy of the Bible through the lens of what they claim to be science. Do not be deceived. God's word is the starting point of truth, period. To say nothing of the fact that there is archaeology findings, right, that have confirmed the accuracy of the Bible, and they continue to do so. Moreover, there is a rich manuscript history that the Christian church has. We have writings going back within decades of events described. I'm focused here on the New Testament, of course. There are no other accounts in ancient history with more prolific and consistent manuscripts and those and so close to the events described than there are for Christianity. None, period. Sadly, when I challenged someone very close to me, I asked him, this is what I essentially asked him, if you could be shown and convinced of the historical accuracy of the New Testament, the historicity of Jesus Christ, the historicity of his resurrection, if I could show you that, prove it scientifically, beyond a doubt, then, if I could show you all that, then would you believe? Guess what the response? Sadly, the response was no. They believe myths. They believe what they want to believe because they don't want to submit to Christ. And it is the sad thing. People don't understand that submission to Christ is truly the only way to freedom. Freedom from the trappings of this world and even freedom from your own passion. Hear those words of our Savior from John's Gospel, chapter 14. This is your Lord speaking. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Going down, same chapter of John's Gospel, 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And remember Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where he says, I will provide for you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. So just to make a mental note or a physical note, go back and read Matthew chapter 6. Know who your Savior is and know what he's prepared for you and what he has and how he protects you and provides truly what you need. Paul then turns from speaking about those who are lost and continues with his teaching in verse 5. As for you, who's the you? You and me. All right? As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There you go, Christian. Those are your instructions. Those are your marching orders. Fulfill your ministry. What does that mean exactly? Well, always be sober-minded. That's pretty clear. Obviously, we are to stay in control of our faculties, avoiding the abuse and excesses that will affect our function or our behavior. Or, for that matter, make a bad example. But also, I want to challenge us all with this. Don't allow your brain to be infected by evil content or useless content. Get off the phone maybe a little bit more. Be sober-minded. Next, endure suffering. We're in America. We don't suffer. We don't suffer here in America for the most part. Not now, anyway. But jumping back in this same letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. What does it say there? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not your best life now. We do not intentionally seek persecution, but perhaps we speak out at family gatherings when someone maligns the name of our Savior. I don't think we should really shirk back. Sometimes we want peace. We don't want a challenge. You don't know when the next opportunity you will have to mention Christ to someone. So even in family settings, be ready. Be ready. But this next challenge in our scripture is the hardest one. The next phrase is, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Can I mention my beautiful wife again? My beautiful wife comes home one time, and we're having dinner, and she says to me, I converted 3 people today. My jaw hit the table. She says, I converted 3 people today. And I'm like, that's fantastic, honey. What did you do? Did you use the Ray Comfort approach? Did you show them the sin and then the gospel that they need to repent? I mean, did you tell them about Jesus and going to the cross and what he accomplished on the cross for us? And by now she's got her head in hand. She's shaking her head, no. When I convert people, it's because they stole the card. It's called conversion, so I have to convert them. Here I thought my wife was the stellar evangelist. I love you, honey. All right, so here we go. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This bothers me. It really bothers me. I'm not going to soft pedal this and say something cute like, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. That's stupid. Now, an evangelist, of course, is someone who brings the gospel to non-believers. And yes, you must use words, but our life has to be in alignment with God's word, because otherwise we are seen as hypocrites, and more importantly, damage the name of Christ, and we could damage the integrity of Scripture itself, as we read earlier in Titus. We have to figure out what it means for each of us, each and every one of us, that is, what the work of an evangelist is in our own life, in our context. What does this look like? Of course, we have the great commission of Christ himself to go directly, make disciples everywhere all the time, from Matthew 28. And I'm not going to tell you how or what to do to try to evangelize, because it's not enough. Think about it, brother. Think about it, sister. To do the work of an evangelist, and right after it, it says, fulfill your ministry. My study Bibles just reference that term evangelist. It doesn't say what it means to fulfill your ministry. So to me, it's all in one, all of these factors. Being sober-minded, enduring suffering, and doing the work of an evangelist is how you fulfill your ministry. Frankly, I think evangelism looks different for each of us. And again, what comes to my mind are you moms and dads. You're teaching about Jesus. You're teaching about the central role he has in salvation. You're teaching that they each need to have their own relationship with him. That's the work of an evangelist to me, and that's in a very important context. The only thing I'll do is with this, because again, evangelism looks different for everybody. So I'll just add perhaps a bit of a challenge, and it is this. If you have friends who are not Christians, and you've been friends with them for, more than a week. And if they don't know you're Christian, or if they don't ask about the way you're living your life, if there's something that doesn't stand out to them about you, you may not be doing the work of an evangelist. I'll just leave it there for you to think about. Now let us consider these next few verses as we wind down. Paul then writes, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Verse 6, Paul makes clear that he knows he's facing the end of his life, and it's very near. In verse 7, he rests in the assurance that he has fought the good fight, that he is finishing well. And how does he know this? Because he says he kept the faith. Paul's not saying that he had the strongest of faiths. Get this. He is saying that he kept the faith, meaning that he held on to the truth. Just a quick personal comment here. Theology matters. Bad theology hurts people. And that's not me. Nothing I say is really original. But theology matters, and bad theology hurts people. So I want to encourage you. Make sure you know your doctrine. And then we see in verse 8 how Paul rests on his assurance that he will receive a crown of righteousness. Note the word henceforth. He is anticipating this from the righteous judge, his Lord, our Lord. And he says that he will receive this crown on that day, this day of his appearing. This is really cool. And as Paul confidently states, he will receive a crown of righteousness. To me, as I see it, he slips in a word of encouragement to us all by saying, not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Christian, if you are ready to die because of who you are in Christ, Paul challenges us all to fulfill your ministry. So I guess it's a fair question. Why did I add verse 18? Paul is speaking of his adversaries, and yet he has the assurance. Listen to what he says. Okay, this is verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is obviously a very personal verse for Paul, what he's gone through. He's gone through not just a long, rigorous ministry, but he's been imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked, beaten up, taken the lashes. And now he knows he's facing his death. The rescue here for Paul does not pertain to him being rescued from prison or even death. The reference in my Reformation Study Bible, Paul does not believe that Christ will prevent his physical death, but is expressing his absolute trust in Christ as the one who purposes to overrule evil for his glory and for the good of his servants. End quote. In other words, Paul is counting on God's justice and his providence to rescue him from evil. But we all know what Romans 8:28 says. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that's kind of what hearkens here. All things work together for good. Now, we are not being persecuted, brothers and sisters. But don't doubt for a second that persecution is being suffered by other believers around the world. Our missionaries about whom we spoke and about whom we've been praying for this month, they're facing persecution right now. They are risking their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So remember them, please, and pray for them. And do not think for a second that persecution could not come here and very quickly to this country. We know that there are people in power now and who seek power who would very comfortably shut down Christianity and preaching about Christ. They see the preaching of the truth of the scripture as a hate crime. To me, verse 18, while it may be personal to Paul, but in our context here, it speaks of the ultimate hope that is in Christ Jesus, that he will address evil, he will judge, and ultimately the Lord will rescue from every evil, and he will bring the people he saved into his heavenly kingdom. Christian, find and fulfill your ministry. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. In the end, it is because of God that we are able to do anything or exhibit any level of obedience to him as Christ followers. It's his grace that sanctifies. So yes, God will judge. He will bring us in. But in the end, it is ultimately for one reason stated at the end of our last verse 18. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We ask that you direct us in our lives. Now help us find our ministry. Help us to be aware constantly of what was accomplished for us on the cross, that we can run the good race, finish the race, fight the good fight. With your help, we pray all this in your son's name. Amen.